the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor your father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." And then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. We have been studying the evangelistic conversation between Jesus and the rich young ruler. The young ruler initiated the conversation with the question, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And here we found a progression of thought in our Lord's dealing with the young ruler. First, Christ brings the conversation up to the level of the absolute moral perfection of God. He leads the young ruler to contemplate the nature and the character of God. "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God." And then second, he insinuates the sinful nature of man. "There is none good," he says. We are all sinners and lawbreakers when compared to God's moral perfection. Third, then Christ challenges the young ruler with the moral law of God, the last six commandments that deal with loving our neighbors and how we treat our fellow man. "Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." He employed the law to bring the young ruler to a knowledge of his sin, to bring the ruler to a conviction of his sin. Now, it was the response of the rich young ruler that was somewhat disturbing. He says, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." He was fixed in his self-righteousness. And he said this sincerely, believing that he had, at least outwardly, kept these things. So we finished our observations in regard to the ignorance and the blindness of the young ruler concerning his sin. And we considered then this spiritual blindness. First, he was self-deceived. We looked at 1 John 1:8. "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Secondly, he was ignorant of the original guilt, the guilt of original sin. That is what is known as the imputation of Adam's sin. Wherefore, in Romans 5:12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." Third, he was ignorant of original corruption, the sinful nature that he inherited from Adam's corrupt nature, the immediate imputation of Adam's sin. He was profoundly ignorant of his own heart. As the Apostle Paul wrote, "We were dead in trespasses and sin," that is, in our unregenerate state before our conversion. Fourth, he did not perceive the commandments as a unity. James writes, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." All of God's commandments must be considered as a whole. as a unity. And even the smallest sin is a transgression of the whole law of God, and therefore merits the condemnation of the law. To violate the law in only one point, one sin, is to be guilty of all. Fifth, he was blinded to the spiritual nature of the law. To him, obedience to the law was merely an outward act, something external, but not internal in the heart. He was content with a formal obedience, an outward conforming to God's law. Man can change his outward behavior, and there are many moralists today. But man cannot change his heart. True obedience is from the heart. God looks at the heart. God wants our heart. And we considered some examples that Christ gave. He said, outwardly, one may not commit the physical act of adultery. Outwardly, he may obey that command. But then Christ says, but inwardly, if he looks upon a woman to lust, he has committed adultery already with her in his heart. So the rich young ruler was blinded to the spiritual nature of the law. And sixth and finally, he was actively suppressing the truth about his condemnation before God. Romans 1:32 teaches us that every man knows about the judgment of God. Knows that he is guilty and knows that his condemnation is worthy of death, that is eternal damnation. Paul says in Romans 1:18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteous, who suppress that truth and reality. So these are six things as we considered the blindness of the rich young ruler. Now today, we move on to our Lord's final blow to the rich young ruler's self-righteousness, if you will. Everything has led up to this final statement. Then Jesus, verse 21, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatever thou hast, and give to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up thy cross, and follow me. It was a call to repentance. But we must first consider here that Jesus loved him. It is Mark alone in his gospel who records the emotion of Christ as he looked upon the rich young ruler. The Greek verb used here, beholding him, emblepo, indicates a searching look, a look that scrutinizes. And Christ read his face, and he was not deceived by the rich young man, but rather he was moved to compassion. There was something that emotionally moved Jesus. He loved him. The Greek verb translated loved is agapao and not phileo. Now some make a distinction that this agapao is a higher word for love. A love with an intelligent purpose to help the man in this deplorable condition. And I don't know if we can make such a distinction here, so I'm not. But what we do know, that this is not God's special love, God's electing love from before the foundation of the world. A love with which Christ loves his people who are given to him by the Father, who are redeemed by his blood, and who he calls by his grace and justifies by his righteousness and forgives their iniquities. This is not that special love. But as a man, Christ had a genuine human affection for the young ruler. This was a love of pity and compassion. He beheld with pity this strange mixture of the ruler's earnestness and his ignorance. On the one hand, the ruler was earnest and had a consciousness that something was lacking. There was something that he was not satisfied within himself. He was concerned about eternal things. But on the other hand, he was proud and full of vain conceit and ignorant of the law, of its spiritual nature. Christ saw his soul struggling with all the weaknesses and infirmities due to the fall. And we must never forget that Jesus feels love and compassion for the ungodly. Jesus has an abundance of pity and compassion for sinners. You remember, he wept over Jerusalem. He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." Matthew records when Jesus saw the multitudes and looked out over the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. This word moved with compassion. Splunk idzomai has to do with the bowels. From his very being, from within his very being, he was moved with compassion and sympathy and pity upon the multitudes. Jesus loved the rich young ruler. His gospel was not preached from a point of judgmentalism. He loved the rich young ruler. He had pity and compassion on the rich young ruler. Now Jesus said to the ruler, "One thing thou lackest." Lackest here means to fall short of. In Matthew's account, the rich young ruler's response to Christ's demands of keeping the commandments was, "All these things have I kept from my youth." Then he says, "What lack I yet?" And so Christ answers that question here in Mark. He still thinks, this rich ruler, that all he needs to do is add something to his already perfect outward obedience. He wanted to know what meritorious deed he had to add to the other good deeds that he had already performed. But he had a conviction that something was lacking. "What lack I yet?" And Jesus tells him, he says, "One thing thou lackest." Jesus did not choose to rebuke the young man for lying or charge him with pride and arrogance, but rather spoke kindly to him in love. Christ speaks the truth in love, and he tells him what he lacks. It's a call to repentance. "Sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor." Jesus tells the man what he really needs, the one essential and vital thing that he needs, by telling this man to go sell his possessions and to give them to the poor people. Jesus is laying his finger on the chief sin of the rich young ruler's heart: the love of his earthly possessions, the love of money. And by insisting that the young ruler sell what he had and give to the poor, the Lord was pointing out his peculiar sin of covetousness, which was lodged in his heart. Do you love God more than you love your wealth? Turn from your lusts for riches. Repent, Christ is telling this man. Sell all you have and give to the poor. Christ was demanding the ruler to reverse all his priorities. Jesus always preached the necessity of repentance for salvation. In Mark 6:12, he preached that men should repent. In Matthew 3:3, he preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Mark 1:15, he preached the gospel, saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. You see, you cannot be saved without repentance. It's absolutely necessary for salvation. Our Lord preached, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. The saving response of man to the gospel is twofold. Repent and believe. And they are essentially two aspects of the same saving act. A turning away from sin in repentance and a turning towards God in faith. So faith and repentance are inseparable. Now the literal meaning of the Greek word to repent, metanoeo, is a change of mind. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of conduct in the sense of turning from your sinful ways. It's a definite turning away from sin. And repentance is nothing less than a complete reversal of one's life. A complete change of life. Christ calls the young man to repentance. Sell all you have and give to the poor. Jesus is not only asking for the renunciation of his possessions, but for a total change in his lifestyle. He says, follow me, at the end of this verse. Pick up your cross and follow me. True repentance is known by its fruit. It's proven by its fruit. Now, John the Baptist, when he preached, he pressed upon men to bring forth fruits meet for repentance. He said, bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance, Matthew 3:8. Bringing forth fruits is the result of true repentance. And this John preached with urgency, used an aorist imperative, with determination. And John the Baptist does not look at repentance as something theoretical. It's intensely practical to him. The reality of repentance is in our daily lives. True repentance is inseparable from its fruits. Now we know that scriptural repentance is an internal work of God in the heart of man. A change of mind. A change of heart. It's the consequence of regeneration, of being born from above. However, true repentance will manifest itself in the life. In other words, true repentance will bear fruit. It is not simply an emotional grief and sorrow over sin. It bears fruit. Repentance is not a secret that's hidden in the heart. It manifests itself by fruit, and it's known by its fruits. And Jesus brings us to the forefront when dealing with this rich ruler. Sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor. And in this way, he would manifest fruits meet for repentance. Now, the modern day gospel that is preached today typically excludes repentance. It's a lost doctrine. it's bypassed because it's too negative, and people don't want to hear it. It will turn people off. It will turn people away from Christ, they think. And therefore, the gospel has been reduced to accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Accept Jesus into your heart. And such a gospel is wholly inadequate to instruct the sinner in the way of eternal life. It completely ignores repentance as an essential element of the gospel. To simply talk about accepting Jesus, it eliminates and ignores this necessary element of the gospel. It makes repentance irrelevant. Accept Jesus into your heart. When Jesus began his public ministry, his message was, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand right now. And repent ye and believe the gospel." When the Apostle Paul went house to house in Ephesus, he testified both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus saw the true state of this ruler's heart. This ruler coveted his riches. He lusted after his wealth. He loved his money. And this was idolatry and covetousness embedded in his heart. And Jesus pointed out the necessity of repentance. Sell all you have and give to the poor. No man can serve God and mammon. No man can serve two masters. You either love the one and hate the other. And this was the state of the rich young ruler. You must turn from your sin to have eternal life. Today's evangelical gospel instructs individuals to confess their sin and ask God for forgiveness. What's wrong with that? Well, they deliberately forget to tell sinners to repent. But there's no forgiveness of sin without repentance. Repentance is necessary for forgiveness. Mere confession of sin is not enough. Feeling sorry for your sin, grieving over your sin, is an important aspect of repentance, but it is not the essence of repentance. These are only temporary emotions that are quickly gone. True repentance is a change of heart, a deliberate turning away from sin. If you're grieving over sin, if all you're sorrowing over sin, if all you're weeping over sin does not turn you away from sin, it is useless. Confessing your sin without the desire nor the motive to turn from your sin is useless. And although confession of sin is a very important aspect of repentance, it in itself is not true repentance. It must bring forth fruit. Sell all you have and give to the poor. The rich young ruler would have been very happy to believe in Christ without repentance. After all, he came running to Christ. He was earnest in seeking out Christ. He fell on his knees before Christ. But he was not willing to forsake his possessions and repent from the lust of his heart. He would have made a good carnal Christian, would he not? All he had to do was accept Jesus as his personal Savior, but not have him as Lord. That's what they teach today. He could go on coveting his wealth and be a carnal Christian. Well, Christ said, sell all you have, give to the poor, that thou shalt have treasure in heaven. The last thing I want to consider this morning is that Jesus promises the rich young ruler treasure in heaven. That is, he promises him eternal life, the gift of eternal life, if he sell all he have and give to the poor. With true repentance is the assurance of treasure in heaven. Christ said to the rich ruler, thou shalt have treasure in heaven. If the rich ruler abandons the covetousness of his earthly treasure, he shall have treasure in heaven. Now, don't get me wrong. It does not mean that by selling and giving away his earthly wealth, he would receive this treasure as a reward, as if it were merited by its works or earned by his works of repentance. That would be a doctrine of works and not of grace. This treasure is the unmerited grace and pardon of God. You remember what our Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, lay not for yourself treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart be also. You see, the rich young ruler's treasure was upon the earth, and that was where his heart was. You know, we came in naked into this world, and we'll leave naked with it. We won't take anything out of this world. What we have, and the only thing of value that we'll have on that day that the Lord takes us out of this world, is whether we be in union with Christ or not. Whether Christ is our Savior or not. That's the treasure. Everything that we gain in this life, everything that we store up in this life, a big house, a nice car, whatever we have, it'll all fade away. We can't take anything with us. It's only temporary. And that's the mentality of this world. To store up treasures on earth, to eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we die. The rich young ruler's treasure was on earth and not in heaven. And Christ points this out. Sell whatsoever you have and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. So I ask you in closing, where are your hearts? What do we love the most? Are our chief affections on the things in earth or things in heaven? Where is your treasure? Christ taught a parable about a merchant, a pearl merchant. And when he found that one great pearl, that one magnificent pearl of great price, he sold all that he had to buy it. Is Jesus Christ your pearl of great price? Will you give all for Christ? Will you give up everything to have Christ? In Luke 14:33, Christ says, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. How important is Christ to us? Is Christ our greatest priority in life? This is what Christ was getting at to the rich young ruler. A call to repentance. Because he was steeped in his love of money. Steeped in his great possessions. and did not want to give them up. And we find out he would not give them up. Sell all you have and give to the poor. For this particular case, in the lust of this particular man, those are the words of Christ that opened up his heart to see his covetousness, and he couldn't bear to give up his riches. For all we know, this man was a very cordial man. Christ loved him. He respected Christ. He referred to Christ as a teacher. He honored Christ. He was earnest. Ran up to him. He would be a great prospect. But Christ has to deal with the heart. That's what Christ deals with. And I think there's a dramatic change from him saying, all these things have I done from my youth, to now being struck with the reality that I have to give up all my possessions. That was a dramatic change in the conversation. So we see then this progression. A progression of who God is. There's only one that's good. Then to man's sinful nature, there's none that does good. And then to the law. To begin to bring a knowledge of sin through the law. Through God's moral perfection, the transcript of his moral perfection. And then having brought this man to this consciousness, then it's a call to repentance and faith. Take up your cross and follow me. You see the progression. It's all laid out nice and orderly. You see how Christ is getting to the rich man's heart. It's quite a model for evangelism, a model that is forsaken today, but a model which we should remember when we speak to our neighbors, when we speak to our colleagues at work, when we speak to our family members. Without a conviction of sin, there is no need of Christ. And without repentance, there is no true faith wrought in the heart. You see, because if God grabs hold of your heart, if the Holy Spirit regenerates the heart, if life is implanted into the heart, and the reigning power of sin is broken, it will issue forth, and as a consequence, there will be faith and repentance as a sovereign work of God in the heart of man. And this we see all. We see this all here. It's a wonderful account. So next time, we'll deal with the latter part of faith. Take up your cross and follow me. Our Father, we thank you for this account of the rich young ruler and to see how Christ dealt with sinners, how Christ dealt with the self-righteous man, a man who loved his possessions. Pray, Lord, that you would teach us the things we need to learn from this passage. We ask it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.